So I should turn this guy on. How's everybody doing? You guys ready for round two?
Yes.
Okay. Very good. We are going to be covering chapters somewhere between chapters 2 and 16 tonight. Okay? And we'll pick up the rest next week. But this is what we call theology proper. And one of the things, I liked how Pastor Vaughn kind of gave us kind of an overview of some things last week, but I want to give us an overview this week as well, because I think it's important when we're talking about the attributes, when we're talking about the being of God, to talk about what does it look like for us in relationship to God. And so one of the things that's important for us to acknowledge is that we can never fully understand God. We're probably going to look at a few verses. So if you got your Bibles, let's turn to some of those verses. Psalm 145:3. So it starts out, verse 1, Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So again, this idea that we can never fully, which makes sense. We're going to look at his eternality tonight. We should get to it. So if God's eternal, right, a finite being can't fully know an infinite being. That's basically the idea. So we can never fully understand. Look a couple chapters later, 147. Starts out again, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Right? So his understanding is beyond measure. There's probably about five or six attributes actually we just read in there. But the one that we're looking at here is his understanding. Like this idea that we can't fully understand God. Let's look at a couple verses. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Right? Then it goes on, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things, notice what it says, freely given us by God. Right? So only the Spirit knows, right? But we have the Spirit, and then the Spirit, what does he do? He shares some of that stuff with us. Pretty cool. One more verse we'll look at, Romans chapter 11. An excellent passage here. Romans 11, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Right? So how unsearchable are his judgments and ways? Now, when I first realized this, I was kind of bummed out. I was like, man, I'll never fully understand the Lord. I was like, I felt like I was getting a little shortchanged. But then I realized it was a good thing. One, God is infinite. I'm not. So the finite, again, can't fully understand the infinite. Second, think about this. It means when we get to eternity, we'll spend an eternity getting to know the Lord better and better and better and better. Now, if you aren't married in here or you haven't been married for long, you probably have heard people say, oh, like, the more I've been married, the more I've gotten to my wife. And I've been married for 27 years, and I'm still getting to know things about my wife, right? Yes?
Amen.
Well, the same, much more so, of us with the Lord. And we will have all eternity to get to know him better and better and better. So it's actually kind of exciting when you think about it that way. Third, this is due to the fact of God's infinite greatness. This is important. Not due to our sinfulness. So you're like, oh, well, maybe it's because we're fallen. Well, no, even in our perfected state, even in our glorified state, we're still going to have a limited knowledge, a knowledge that can grow, but it's still going to be limited. So it's because of God's greatness, not so much our sinfulness. He is so great that we will never fully understand. Here's the thing, though, and this is kind of like part two. So we can't fully understand God yet. We can know God truly. We can have a relationship with him. We can have true knowledge. It's not an exhaustive knowledge, but it is true knowledge. For example, I have four kids. I have true knowledge about them. I do not have exhaustive knowledge about them. I don't even have exhaustive knowledge about myself, really. So we can know things about the Lord. We can know the Lord. We can know 1 John 4:8. What does it say? God is love. Good job, whoever said that. We can know 1 John 1:5. God is light. We can know John 4:24. God is spirit. We can know Romans 3:26. God is just. He's righteous. Saying these things doesn't imply or require that we know everything about God or everything about his love or everything about his righteousness or any other attribute. But it does mean that we can know him. So even though we can't fully know him, we can know him personally. And that's honestly the best thing. Like, we can know this God of the universe and we can know him personally. Not just as Lord, not just as Elohim or Yahweh, which is great, but we can know him as Father. So we can have that intimate relationship, just as a father and a son or a father and a daughter have, we can have that intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Let's look at a couple verses that talk about this. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Right? So, I mean, God's blessed us with all sorts of things, and our boasting is in him, but what we should boast the most about is we get to know God himself. What a blessing. Turn to John 17. We'll see something similar stated a little bit different. John 17, 3. Here's what it says. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now think about it for a minute. If God were utterly unknowable, theology and relationship with him would not be possible. If he were fully comprehensible, he wouldn't be the transcendent God of the Bible. If we can wrap our mind completely and fully around him, then he is just like any other finite being. Part of what we're going to look at tonight are what's called the classical proofs of theism, or the classical proofs of God, or the arguments for God. There's really three major ones. Now, some people totally get into this, and they dive in, and this is like the philosophy of the philosophy of the philosophy. And if you try to boil it down to like a couple sentences or a paragraph, that's pretty impressive. Because a lot of these are long theses or chapters or even books. We're going to look at one a little bit in depth tonight. And the person who explained it, he spent about 50 pages and felt like he didn't do it justice. So if you kind of walk away and we're like, wow, this is like the surface. You're just getting the surface view, kind of like dipping your toe in the water so that you realize there's some classical proofs for God's existence. We're going to talk about how they benefit, why they benefit in a second. But at least you get some exposure to it. So if sin causes us to think irrationally, which it does, then the proofs for God's existence were meant in part to make people pause and try to think rationally about the existence of God. The first one that we'll look at is the ontological argument. This was developed, at least this form of it, was developed by Anselm of Canterbury around 1033 AD. And it starts with the idea of God as being greater than which nothing can be imagined. It then argues that the characteristic of existence must belong to such a being since it is greater to exist than not to exist. That's kind of actually in the simplest language it can be possibly put. But here's Anselm's words. Here's what he says. You can read it for yourself. Hence, even the fool is convinced that something exists. And I translated it from the Latin for you. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sure we can do it. Hence, even the fool is convinced that something exists in the understanding, at least than which nothing greater can be conceived. For when he hears of this, he understands it. And whatever is understood exists in the understanding. And assuredly that than which nothing greater can be conceived, cannot exist in the understanding alone. For, suppose it exists in the understanding alone, then it can be conceived to exist in reality, which is greater. Therefore, if that then which nothing greater can be conceived exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived is one than which a greater can be conceived. But obviously this is impossible. Hence, there is no doubt that there exists a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, and it exists both in the understanding and in reality. Kind of a mouthful. After you read it about the 21st time, it starts to make a little bit of sense. What's that? Yeah. He goes on a little bit further, and it assuredly exists so truly that it cannot be conceived not to exist, for it is possible to conceive of a being which cannot be conceived not to exist. All those knots really are hard to line up. I get it. And this is greater than one which can be conceived not to exist. Hence, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived not to exist, it is not that than which nothing greater can be conceived. But this is an irreconcilable contradiction. There is then so truly a being than which nothing greater can be conceived to exist that it cannot even be conceived not to exist. In this being, thou art, O Lord, our God. Now, if we try to put it more in a simplistic form, here's kind of what it would look like. A step-by-step reconstruction in a standard modern form. By definition, God is a being than which none greater can be conceived. So if you tried to, in your mind, the idea is like, try to conceive of the greatest being possible. Well, what would you end up conceiving? God. So you can't conceive of a greater being than God. If you could, that's actually where he's going to go. This concept exists in the mind. So you're thinking of that concept, and you're like, oh yeah, I got this concept of this great being. And he says, even someone who denies God's existence can at least understand the idea. Then his next part is, a being that exists in reality is greater than that that exists only in the mind. So you've conceived in your mind, but it's greater to exist in reality than to exist in your mind. So he says, therefore, if God existed only in the mind, we could conceive of a greater being, one that also exists in reality. But this contradicts the definition of God as the greatest conceivable being. Conclusion, God must exist in reality. That's a very watered down, sort of simplistic, 100 pages in about two paragraphs. We're just going to highlight some of these and look at them just so you have some exposure to them. So that's the ontological argument. The next one is the cosmological argument. Anyone know who kind of basically sort of reformulated it into what we use today, the well-known person who put that forth? That was Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, around 1225, 1274. He gives it the most influential formulation. Here's what he says. This is the cosmological. So every known thing in the universe has a cause. Therefore, the universe itself must also have a cause. And the cause of such a great universe can only be that which is greater than the universe. And that can only be God. A little bit easier to understand. And then he gets to that idea of the unmoved mover, really. Then we have the teleological argument. And again, Aquinas kind of gives it one of the more classical formulations. It focuses on the evidence of harmony, order, and design in the universe and argues that its design gives evidence of an intelligent purpose. This is kind of where the intelligent design movement is riffing off of this idea of it has to have purpose. It has design, it has order. Well, there must be an orderer. If you heard of the watchmaker, you guys know the watchmaker, that illustration? So William Paley's 1802, he says, suppose I found a watch upon, you know, you're walking in the desert, you find a watch upon the ground. He says, I hardly think the answer which I had before, basically, where did this watch, you would ask, where did this watch come from? You would not be like, oh, look at this thing that just popped into existence. And he's like, no, there's design, there's order, right? Something put this thing together. It just didn't sprout up. So that's kind of the watchmaker. Let's see. So that's the teleological. And he says, we see that things which lack intelligence, such as natural bodies, act for an end. Now, whatever lacks intelligence cannot move towards an end, unless it be directed by some being endowed with knowledge and intelligence. Therefore, some intelligent being exists by whom all natural things are directed to their end, and this being we call God. That's Aquinas. So those are the major three. Now, there's sometimes a fourth one that people will talk about, and that's the moral argument. And that begins from man's sense of right and wrong, and of the need for justice to be done. A lot of times if you're talking with someone who's claiming there is no God, you'll start talking to them about morals and be like, oh, what do you think about this? Oh yeah, that's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? And you try to get to them to acknowledge that there is an objectivity to wrongness and rightness. It's not just, oh, you think it's wrong or I think it's wrong. Like, and the fact that they're acknowledging that something is wrong means what? There's a good and a bad. There's a wicked and evil, a good and a bad, right? Well, how is that even possible if we just everything go? No, there has to be someone who's setting the rules, who's setting the order, who's putting things into motion. That would be obviously the Lord. That's the moral argument. There's variations of each argument. One I just want to look at briefly. I actually think it's kind of cool. is the cosmological argument, and it's called the Kalam cosmological argument. It looks at it more from a time perspective than maybe a spatial perspective. And it has roots, really 6th century Christian thinker kind of formulated it. Actually, some Islamic theology kind of helps develop it a little bit. And then William Lane Craig, who sadly has kind of gone off the deep end the last 5 or 10 years, but he kind of brought back its popularity. And it really influenced the medieval Christian thinkers, but it kind of falls out of use for a while until kind of Craig gives it some notoriety, so to speak. But it has a few important, I'd say, distinctives. Usually when people talk about the cosmological argument, they're talking about the one Aquinas put forth. So usually if you're talking about this one, you'll preface it, you know, with the Kalam cosmological argument. Kalam argues that the universe had a temporal beginning. Aquinas is more concerned with sustaining causation. So even if the universe always existed, he's not really concerned with the universe having a beginning. He's saying, hey, even if the universe always existed, something had to exist to keep it going. Something had to exist with it that was there sustaining it, for lack of a better word. So the cosmological argument, different than the Kalam, just slightly. We'll just look at it. I think we can break it down sort of, somewhat basically. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Right? You with me so far? The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. So this one, with the Kalam, it's really getting people to the point of being like, okay, and what caused it, right? It wants to bring people to ask that question, essentially. But it's a pretty straightforward, it's a valid and truthful syllogism. So if we go back again, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Here's your entire argument. Now, that seems kind of obvious. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. I mean, that seems obvious. We wouldn't just suggest things magically pop into existence. Back to the watch you find in the desert, no one in their right mind is thinking that thing just popped into existence and you just ran across a watch in the middle of the... No, you're going to be like, there's a creator somewhere that created this particular watch, right? And there's a story behind the watch ending up in the desert. You wouldn't walk out in your backyard and be like, wow, there's a new rose bush or something, right? Unless your, you know, spouse was trying to surprise you over the weekend and doing up the landscaping. But you wouldn't come to church and there's just all of a sudden a giant elm tree, right, in the front yard of the church. Right? Things simply don't pop into existence. And if things can come into existence without a cause, as some potentially could argue, then why don't we see this happen on any type of regular, like, where's the proof of it happening anywhere? So experience continually confirms this first premise. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. That's premise two. There's many good philosophical arguments. They can be actually pretty hard to follow and somewhat complex and involve the discussion of infinite numbers and the possibility of actual infinite numbers. So if you're into math and stuff like that, you might be into some of that stuff. Part of which is an infinite universe involves an infinite set of completely events or moments. Anyway. But let's talk about the expansion of the universe. Has anyone ever heard of this guy, Albert Einstein? I heard he knew a thing or two. We'll see what you guys say. What's he most well known for?
Relativity.
Okay. it's relative, right? Your answer is. The general theory of relativity. But did you know that he fudged the equation? Truly fudged the equation. So when he published his general theory of relativity, 1915, the equations naturally predicted that the universe should be expanding or contracting. Well, what does an expanding universe imply?
A star.
a start, right? Well, back then, which really wasn't that long ago, that was not the prevailing view. So at the time, everyone, including Einstein, believed the universe was static and eternal. It had always existed and wasn't changing overall. So to force his equations to match his belief, he added a new term called, anybody? The cosmological constant. I think I have, let me see if I got it. So this is going to be, unfortunately, transliterated. I didn't have time to put in the Greek, so don't try this at home because those letters mostly are really should be Greek letters. But that at least gives you an idea of what it looks like. The thing that he added, where's my little pointer? Oh, yeah, the pointer doesn't work on that TV, is the upside down V. That's what he added to the equation to make it work. So this was his mathematical fudge factor, if you will, because he inserted it to counteract gravity and keep the universe perfectly balanced and unchanging. Well, you have to do that if the universe is expanding or contracting. So in short, his original equations pointed toward an expanding universe with a beginning. And he added the cosmological constant to fix that and preserve an eternal static universe. I mean, think about it. One of the smartest guys probably to ever live on the face of this planet, and his equation he sees is not leading him to the a priori knowledge that he thinks he has that the universe is, you know, eternal. And so what does he do? He changes the equation. Pretty crazy.
So he formed his own math.
Pretty much, yeah. William Lane Craig says, the physical evidence for expansion of the universe comes from what is undoubtedly one of the most exciting and rapidly developing fields of science today, astronomy and astrophysics. Prior to the 1920s, scientists had always assumed that the universe was stationary and eternal. Tremors of the impending earthquake that would topple this traditional cosmology were first felt in 1917 when Einstein made a cosmological application of his newly discovered gravitational theory. To his chagrin, Einstein found that gravitational relativity would not permit an eternal static model of the universe unless he fudged the equations in order to offset the gravitational effect of matter. As a result, his universe was balanced on a razor's edge, and the least perturbation, even the transport of matter from one part of the universe to another, would cause the universe either to implode or to expand. By taking this feature of Einstein's model seriously, the Russian mathematician Friedman and the astronomer La Mature were able to formulate independently in the 20s solutions to his equations, which predicted an expanding universe. He goes on such a model, the universe originates ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, in the sense that initial singularity, it is true that there is no earlier space-time point, or it is false that something existed prior to the singularity. Now, such a conclusion is profoundly disturbing for anyone who ponders it, for the question cannot be suppressed, why did the universe come into being? So all sorts of papers from many learned men have been written. One gentleman wrote, I feel almost an indignation that anyone should believe in it, talking about this idea that it expands, except myself, he says. So I feel almost an indignation anyone should believe in it, except meaning he should believe in it. He sees the evidence. He goes on, the beginning seems to present insuperable difficulties unless we agree to look on it as frankly supernatural. These are guys writing back in the early 1900s. The problem of the origin of the universe, in the words of one astrophysical team, thus involved a certain metaphysical aspect which may be either appealing or revolting, meaning the fact that you have to bring in the supernatural to start trying to explain things, right? That is appealing to some, revolting to others. Many scientists and secularists don't want to admit God is in the picture. The other problem with this idea of an eternal eternity, that the world has eternally existed, is the second law of thermodynamics, which is what? Yeah, things break down over time, all right? Anyone over the age of like 35 knows this, okay? Things break down over time, including us. Again, Craig says, this apparently firm projection raises an even deeper question. If given sufficient time, the universe will suffer heat death, which it will, then why, if it has existed forever, is it not now in a state of heat death? All right, just think about this for a moment. If in a finite amount of time, the universe will inevitably come to equilibrium, from which no significant further change is physically possible, then it should already be at that point now, essentially. So like a ticking clock, that clock, if it's been running since eternity, it should have ran out a long time ago. Since it's not yet run down, this implies in some way the universe must have been wound up. Now it's commonly accepted among scientists that the universe did come into being. Of course, then they come in with the Big Bang and still try to keep God out of the picture. But if we have those two premises, then we can get to our conclusion, therefore the universe has a cause. Right? So if we go back, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. So it brings up the question, what caused the universe, right? What brought the universe into being? Why did the universe bring into being? Now here's the thing, these arguments, all these different classical proofs, when you read them, like I said, they can be very lengthy, they can be very tricky to follow. And at some, if you're really reading the, like their entire argument, at some point you literally just are like, I think they just said this, you know, a paragraph ago. I mean, it just feels like they're just repeating themselves. They're really not, but it sure feels like that. But the arguments for the proofs, they are valid. So the syllogism use of A is B, B is C, therefore A is C. I mean, it's valid. The reasoning is sound. The only place the arguments could be challenged is to try to disprove the premises. Here's some of the issues, just to mention them, that some people have with classical theism proofs. One, it's usually most helpful for those already believing. Like it just kind of maybe encourages you, or you think it's cool, or you know. Sometimes people see some of the arguments as tautologies. You're using the premises and you're repeating them to prove the conclusion. Some of the arguments don't go far enough in their explanation. The cosmological argument doesn't show that God didn't come from anywhere. It's just the basis of this argument is that something can't come from nothing. It's also based solely on the natural world. So Pastor Vaughn talked last week, you know, natural revelation, supernatural revelation. Well, these proofs can't show the God of Christianity. And why is that? Because he reveals himself through special revelation. So ultimately, only God can convict us of our sin and enable us to be persuaded of his existence. Here's what Wayne Grudem, I believe it was him that said this. The value of these proofs then lies chiefly in overcoming some of the intellectual objections of unbelievers. They cannot bring unbelievers to saving faith, for that comes about through belief in the testimony of Scripture. For they can help overcome objections from unbelievers, and for believers, they can provide further intellectual evidence for something they have already been persuaded of from their own inner sense of God and from the testimony of Scripture. Questions on that section? We're almost at the halfway point, so why don't we take like a 5-minute break, get some snacks, and we'll be back here around 7:13, 7:14. Yeah. I mean, I think sometimes it can be helpful to put like a, you know, Greg Kochel's thing, put a stone in their shoe, like something for them to think about, something for them to consider. It seems like it leads to, there has to be, the idea would be at least acknowledging some type of God. Then the question becomes, okay, which God then, right? And most times when you're talking to people, I mean, it is like Ecclesiastes talks about. I mean, God's placed eternity in their heart. I mean, it's like they do have that a priori knowledge of God. They're in a denial, or they're blinded by the God of this age, right? Because most of the time, the God that people are rejecting, it really is the God of the Bible. I mean, they're not rejecting Muhammad. They're not rejecting Krishna. I mean, you start talking to people, they're rejecting Yahweh. Yeah.
If you take it a further step, God makes causation intelligible.
He makes it so we can understand it?
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Without that, then you can't even understand the argument.
Yes. Yeah. That's true. Hey guys, how's it going?
I told Aaron.
What's up, bud?
It wasn't an option. I said he has a chance to sit under you and Vaughn for this short time, and we're gonna take it.
I don't know how, but even through summer she found a way to drag me back to school and Liberty. I don't know how she did it.
Sitting next to you.
with your teacher 2 seats away, right?
And the first thing he asked me.
Well, no, she's fine.
I said, "Oh, Aaron, you're gonna hate me." He goes, "What in the sports want you to do?"
First thing.
I said, "Well, Miss Sports says that Pastor Vaughn is teaching a theology class, and we are going." He's like, "Oh my gosh. I knew it was a mistake to get you guys to be friends."
Yeah.
I said, "Look, it is my job to make sure when you leave this house that you are able to leave."
Oh, yeah.
That is what I'm going to do. That's
the Oh, yeah.
I may not be a man, but darn it, I am going to try my best to equip you as best as I can.
Yep.
All right, Mom.
Well,
that would be fun. That's not an option. You're 7'10".
I
mean, he's 17, and I don't know. I mean, there's not a lot of things that I'm like, okay, you're going to do this, right? I tend to let him make his choices.
Sure.
You know, 17.
No, I mean, I don't
so I'm like, but this one, I'm like, not an option. Let's go. You don't have to do anything. You just have to listen.
Yep.
Hey, we should have told him.
Okay. Are we, did your wife mention we might chat for a little bit after? Okay, cool. She said Wyatt's doing good. Awesome. Great. Awesome. Yeah. Cool. Praise the Lord. Glad it went good. Okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, for sure. That can be, very unnerving. Yeah. Amen. God is good. Awesome. Well, glad it went well. Yeah. All right. We got that recording. Did you stop it?
I didn't stop it.
You didn't? No.
Okay, I guess it's going.
It's not.
Do you like high fives?
It's not?
No.
It was going. I saw it was going when you started.
I don't think. Oh, it is going. Oh, good.
Okay. I was like, I know that it was going when it started.
Oh, good. Okay, great.
You just can't see it.
Yeah. Okay. Praise the Lord. Everyone, you just heard that. We're glad that it kept recording. What's up, man?
Hey.
How you doing?
I'm all right. How are you?
Good.
That book is really hard to read.
It's pretty. It is heavy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm sitting there, like trying to read it, and then like, man, I have no idea what he's trying to say. I gotta go back.
Yeah.
But it's very informational.
Yeah. Well, hopefully this kind of helps digest it at least a little bit.
Yeah. I brought a notebook and a pen this time.
Okay, awesome.
The first day, I forgot the notebook and the pen, and I was like, oh, man.
Yep.
But I got a pen this time.
Awesome. So. All right, we're going to get rolling here.
Stop producing and help set in. I'm on.
All right, it's been, I gave you an extra minute, so we're going to get back to rolling. I want to try to get us out of here on time. When does this end? 9 o'clock? Is that?
9:30. 10 o'clock.
Okay, 10 o'clock, David said. All right, the attributes of God. Let's define it. It's a quality or feature regarded as an inherent part of someone or something. So basically a character trait or characteristic of something. Can you guys list some of the attributes? Good, love, holy. Yeah, actually. Simplicity, jealous, immutable. What did you say?
All the
omnis. Yeah. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Okay, you guys did good. Usually, theologians classify them into two different classes. And they use different terms. So some will call them, let's say, natural and moral. Some will use absolute and relative. Some will do original and derived. Some will do active and inactive. Some will do intransitive and transitive. I prefer, you can prefer whatever one you want, but I like communicable and incommunicable. Yeah, thank you. All right, I got one fan back there. You can get my signature afterwards. Here's the thing, these classifications are man-made, all right? Communicable, incommunicable just comes from the Latin word communico, I share, right? So some of them, the idea is like, which ones does the Lord share in the sense that like we have as well, right? Which ones do we not have? So it kind of helps us distinguish between the attributes we share with God, attributes we don't share. But here's the thing, when we talk about like the communicable attributes, whichever ones we say are communicable, we're clearly not saying that we're deity or have the same attribute in the same measure, right? So we would say that love is one of the communicable ones, right? God is love, right? I mean, we can have love. Do we have love in the same measure? Clearly not. So we're not saying, so don't hear that. But here's the thing. We can only understand the divine attributes because of the experience we ourselves have with them in our own lives. So we can understand God being love because we've experienced love. We can understand God being just because we've seen justice, or maybe we've been just. We can even understand some of his incommunicable ones, like being all-powerful, because we know what it means to have power. And we probably have power to some extent, even in the idea of authority, but also in like physical power. So we can understand them because we've seen it displayed in some shape or form. So if we think of the communicable attributes, those would be things like love, knowledge, wisdom, mercy, justice. When we think of the incommunicable attributes, those are going to be the omnis, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. Also ones that, like immutability, which means what?
Unchanging.
Right? Doesn't change. Eternality, clearly not us. Now, I've had people at times push back like, well, we do have knowledge, but usually the idea is like, well, we don't have the all knowledge. We have power, we don't have the all power. So when we see those things with omni, that's gonna not be something that he shares with us. None of us have existed from before time began. None of us have all power. None of us stay the same forever. None of us have all knowledge. None of us are present everywhere. But we do have a concept of existing a long time. We do have a concept of power. We do have a concept of knowledge. Again, if we didn't have these concepts, we wouldn't be able to understand what it means when God describes himself with these words. Here's what Burkhoff says. He says, remember that none of the attributes of God are incommunicable in the sense that there is no trace of them in man. And none of them are communicable in the sense that they are found in man as they are found in God. Does that make sense? So yeah, do we have power? Yes. Do we have knowledge? Yeah. So in that sense, yeah, they're communicable. But in the sense that, do we have them anywhere close to the measure that the Lord has? Absolutely not. All right, understanding the attributes. This is important. How do we understand the attributes? God's being is not a collection of attributes. So this is not the proper view here. All right, so it's not like, you know, he's got, oh, love's over here. If the circle, the giant circle represents God, it's not like, oh, there's a part of him that's love, and there's a part of him that's justice, and there's a part of him that's mercy. That's not accurate. He's not a collection of attributes. We would not want to say these attributes are only characteristic of some part of God. We wouldn't want to say that. But rather, they are characteristic of God himself, and therefore characteristic of all of God. He's not compartmentalized in those things. Why is that important? Because when Scripture describes God's attributes, it does not put one attribute as more important than the other. Every attribute is completely true of God, not just part of God. All right, let me say that again. Every attribute is completely true of God, not just part of God. So 1 John 1:5, this is the message that you have heard from us and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Nothing indicates to us that God is part light and part love and part this and part that. That's this incorrect view that you're seeing before you. All right, he's part this, part that, you know, and all these things, you add them together, and there you get God. No, he's not part of anything. God himself is light. God himself is love. And nothing indicates that he's more light than more love. You know, these, you could have one where maybe some of the circles were bigger. That would be incorrect as well. So he's not more light or more love. Every attribute is completely true of all of God's character. In this view, it's just part of his character is love. Part of his character is justice. Part of his character is grace. Not true. It's also not that God's attributes are, and this again is an incorrect view, it's not that his attributes are additions to his being. So again, the big circle represents God, and it's not like, oh, holiness is on the outside, and that's, you know, that is added to him. Jealousy is on the outside, that's added to him. It's nothing like that. The attributes are not additions to his being. God is entirely just. He's entirely holy. He's entirely love. He's entirely wrathful. He's entirely merciful. Not just, again, added to or compartmentalized. Each attribute is simply one way of describing an aspect, listen to this, of God's complete character. Each attribute is simply one way of describing an aspect of God's complete character. Now, any illustration, any time you're trying to do is probably always, not, especially a graphic, is probably still going to fall short in some sense. But this will at least maybe help you grasp that concept that love is runs entirely through his being. It is entirely of him. So here we go with the first one, right? So you have love, love, love. All through his being, there's love. And then we have mercy, right? All through his being. And then we have justice, all through his being. That's what the lines, you know, represent. It's not just like a little slice, a little portion. It's just all through his being is justice. All through his being is mercy. All through his being is love. So then we end up with, we just end up with it giving us a complete, if you just kept putting the lines in, right? It's just all of him. So what is that to say? If you take one attribute away, you no longer have God. If you just take one attribute of God away, because why? Because he's one being. And everything he does is an act of the whole person of God. That's probably hard for us to kind of wrap our minds around. But you could say it is very much, and when he is displaying love, right? He's also displaying justice and mercy. You could even say wrath, justice, and all those different things. He is infinitely merciful and infinitely just, infinitely wrathful and infinitely love, infinitely wise, all of those things. So why is it important to study and understand the attributes? Because here's the thing. Each one reveals something to us about the Lord. Each attribute. It's like God's given us a little window into who he is. You're seeing the character of God. So it shows us an aspect of his character. Our goal is to know God, right? And do what? And glorify him. Well, looking at his attributes in detail and studying them individually enable us to know him better and to have a clear picture of exactly who he is. Like I said at the beginning, we're going to spend like all eternity doing that. So if you think theology is boring, well, you better get ready for heaven. I mean, theology is really, in layman's terms, is just getting to know God better. I mean, you're studying him, yes, but if you approach it like some people do wrongfully, it's like you're putting him like on the surgeon's table and you're trying to slice and cut and figure out what lies behind. That's the inappropriate, right? That's what the intellects who don't fear God and don't love him try to do. And that's what my bachelor's education largely consisted of, was slicing and dicing God up from all sorts of different aspects and views and things like that. No, when we come to it, like we're wanting to know the Lord better. And so we see all these, we're going to see all these attributes in the scriptures, and that's to illuminate our heart so that we can see him more clearly. What does 1 Corinthians talk about? We're seeing through what right now? The glass dimly, right? I always think of that, you know, glass in our sanctuary behind the sound booth, right? Or when you first walk into the, you know, sanctuary, you know, the entrance, right? I mean, you can see through it and you can see some stuff going on the other side, but you definitely don't see clearly. So that's kind of where we're at now. We're seeing through that dim glass, right? And one day we'll see what?
Face to face.
Looking forward to it. But the glass is dim, but brothers and sisters, we can like polish that glass up a little bit. We can see a little bit better through it, through study, through him revealing himself to us and our hearts being enlightened by that knowledge. So when you do this, guess what the result is? I believe as you study the attributes, because when you study the attributes, you're studying God himself. If we're studying love and the love of God, that's his entire being. We're studying just, that's his entire, like, it's the entirety of him, right? So when you do this, guess what? You'll come away with awe and wonder, I believe. That's what should be the result. Because you're seeing more clearly how great God is. Hopefully, as you're walking with the Lord and growing in sanctification, you're seeing him more clearly, which is amazing. But you're also seeing yourself more clearly, which ain't so amazing, right? Because you're seeing like how sinful you are and how fallen you are and how much you need God, right? And you see that, you know, maybe when you first got saved, you're like, oh, that's kind of cool. Like, you think the gap's pretty short, right? And the more you walk with him, you're like, that gap is gigantic in a very true sense. And in another sense, like, the Lord closes that gap, right? And we're right next to him. It's kind of the transcendence, eminence we might get to talk about next time. So it should bring you to the point of what Exodus 15 says, and here's what it says. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You know, so it should blow your mind when you see the Lord reveal himself to you in his word. But what do we need to do? We need to handle the attributes with care. I would say if you overemphasize one attribute against another, it's going to lead to a misunderstanding of God. So in our culture today, what's the attribute everyone, right? You know, so our culture, like, nobody is going to hell, right? You ever been to a funeral where it's ever been suggested the person is in hell? Right? Every person you talk to, like, oh, they're in a better place, they're in a better place. Like, people that have lived like the devil, in a better place. People that literally been to funerals of people that were atheists. The guy lying in the casket is probably insulted that you're saying he's in a better place, because he doesn't think he's in a better place. He didn't believe in a better place. But he's in a better place, right? So we have to be careful with overemphasizing one attribute to another. It leads to a misunderstanding of God. I mean, is God love? Yes, absolutely. Does that mean just everything goes? No. That's not what his word shows. That's not what we see. Does that mean everyone gets into heaven? No. That's not what his word shows. To be even more straightforward, if we overemphasize one attribute of God against another, it means you no longer have God. You've basically taken God and shaped him into your own image. You're just like the Israelites, right, in the Old Testament. Like, oh, we don't know what happened to Moses, right? Like, let's fashion ourselves gods to go before us. So we have to be careful. We have to handle the attributes with care. If you overemphasize certain attributes, what happens if you're, let's say, a believer, and you overemphasize love, mercy, grace, what can be the result? It's like a cheap grace or a soft gospel. You end up with like antinomianism, like no law. Just like, okay, yeah, God doesn't care about that. He doesn't care if you did that. He doesn't care you cheated on your spouse. Don't worry, you know. What happens if you overemphasize, you know, wrath, justice? What's the result then?
Mercy, forgiveness, patience, long suffering.
Yeah, you don't. You're pretty stern. You're pretty rigid. There's no mercy. There's no grace. You end up with legalism, right? Now, every household, I'm just telling you, every household will lean one of these two ways. I mean, your job is to
balance.
But I'm just letting you know, your personalities is going to lean you one of two ways. You should at least recognize which way you lean.
Yes.
Now, when you do that, then what's the mistake some people make? They realize they lean this way. What do? Yeah, swing the pendulum back way too much the other way. But realize which way you lean. Do some self-introspection, right? And then try to bring yourself back to that proper balance as you're interacting with your spouse, as you're interacting with your kids. Like, it's important, yes, to have the love, mercy, and grace with your kids. Absolutely. But they do need that justice. They do need the discipline. They do need order. They do need those things in place. So, handle attributes with care. All right, we're going to look at least one or two attributes. All right, we're going to look first. We're going to try to look at a couple that maybe you don't hear too much about, or maybe haven't explored much, hopefully. So the first is eternity. Some people call it God's eternality. Some say his eternalness. All those are fine. Eternity, eternality, eternalness. The definition is this: God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments in his own being, and he sees all time equally vividly, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. Now here's the thing, even with this one, some of these attributes are gonna like really trip your mind a bit. You try to wrap your mind around eternity, I've yet to accomplish it yet. I mean, trying to think of something that never ends, I'm not sure we as finite creatures can fully do that. So it'll kind of make your head spin, and it should. So if you come to the place where you think you understand like these attributes perfectly, then it really shows you don't understand them at all, okay? These are challenging concepts. So if you walk out of here a little bit unsure, a little bit maybe even confused, here's the thing. One, you have to start someplace with studying these things, right? So there's a book. I'll try to bring it maybe next time. But there's a book. I may have just like kicked my tail in college, right? It was like the hardest book I'd ever read in my entire life. And I was like, this thing's either going to conquer me or I'm going to conquer it, all right? And I don't know who won, but I think I did, okay? I finished the book at least. But here's what I realized after reading that book when I went on to the next book that was maybe a little bit close to being as hard. That book was just a little bit easier to read. Just a little bit, but it was easier. And then I read that book, which was really hard. And then I noticed, oh, the next book that I read that was super hard was just a little bit easier, right? Well, why is that? Because it's kind of like you're lifting weights with your mind, right? So what happens when if you lift weights physically, like what happens to those muscles, you hope? They get bigger, right, Ethan? You can do different things to help that out, right? Supplements and different things and days on, days off, all that different stuff, right? I mean, you're training the body. Well, guess what? You can train the mind. You can have the mind lift weights. Even some of those stupid apps, which actually I don't have, but if you know of a good one, let me know. But, you know, they're supposed to, like, help your memory and help you stay focused. You can train the mind. They've even done research with Alzheimer's patients, right? Keeping that mind active can at least slow down the Alzheimer's from completely taking over. The more the mind stays active, it can more not essentially like regress, so to speak. So we can, that's why you hear the term, hey, let's stretch our mind a little bit, right? And that's the idea. So, I mean, part of what we're doing here is we're doing some weightlifting, all right? I mean, some people lift weights because they actually enjoy lifting the weights. But if there was no return from lifting the weights, they probably wouldn't lift the weights. They're going for a return, right? They're in the gym, not just because, you know, they like moving steel around. They're looking for a return. Well, I mean, it's kind of the same thing here. Like, we're looking for a return, ultimately to know the Lord better, to grow in grace, to grow in sanctification. But it takes some work, right? So I get it. If this is maybe some of your first exposures to some of this stuff, it might be a little challenging to grasp it. That's okay. Look, when I first got saved and I started coming to church here, listening to Pastor Vaughn preach, I was like, dude, if I can just catch like 10% of what he's saying, like that's mission accomplished, okay? He's like the other 90%, not on him, on me. The other 90% was just, I was just too young, immature, not wise at that time, not knowledgeable, just whoop, right? But through effort, through listening, through being under the word, through being disciple, all those different things, right? The mind is it's working out. It's working out. The same can be true for you all and should be true for you all, right? So whatever percent you might think you're walking out of here with, that's okay. Then make it your goal through effort and study and prayer to next time, you know, bump it up 5%. If you're at 10%, go to 15, look, you know, aim for 15%. If you're at 50%, aim for 55%. I mean, just to continue to take in, right? All of us basically started at 0%. We started at 0%. God saved us, boom, right? And we're gracious and we've been growing. We want to keep growing. All right, so we defined it good. So the idea is God is timeless or eternal in his being. Let's look at some verses. Look at Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right? Eternity to eternity, there you are. Let's look at 1 Timothy. We're probably going to be skipping around a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, we see a couple attributes in there, but we're focusing on King of the ages, or you could say eternal King. A couple chapters later, 1 Timothy 6. Verse 15 and 16, it says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. More verses. Revelation chapter 1. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, right? So who is, who was, who is to come, right? This idea of always being there, always having existed. A couple verses later, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, right? What's the Alpha in the Greek alphabet? First letter, Omega, last letter. Which would sound really awkward if we tried to take that and be like, you know, I'm the A and the Z, right? Doesn't really have quite the ring as Alpha and Omega. But that's kind of what it would have sounded like to them. I'm the A and the Z. Okay, Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So we see that quite a few times throughout Revelation, this who is, who was, who is, and is to come, or beginning and the end, or Alpha and Omega, over and over again, we see that. Let's look at a couple verses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So that covers the eternality, the everlasting God. His understanding is unsearchable, which is kind of how we started everything, right? We can't fully understand. And then, if we get to it, it kind of hints at his aseity. He does not faint or grow weary, right? He is of himself. About 18 chapters later, Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, and look what it says, who inhabits, what does your version say? 57:15. See, that was a check to see if you guys were all turning there. Who inhabits, what does yours say? Eternity. Eternity? Yep, whose name is holy. But who inhabits, your version say eternity? Good, you got a good version. I'm just kidding. okay, so he inhabits eternity. For time's sake, we're going to keep rolling. I got a couple more verses, but we're going to keep rolling. This also means God is outside of time, because time is the succession of events, simply put. And God existed before everything, and thus he existed before any succession of events. So if you were like, what was he doing 1 second before creation? It wouldn't really be a proper question to ask, because there wasn't a time that was going on. That's kind of the, you know, trying to wrap your mind around that. Like, did he wait a billion years or a trillion? No, there was no time. So God is outside of time. That's the idea. Here's the little chart I made up to help us try to understand that.
Is that to scale?
Yes. So he's before creation, he's at creation, he's there with Moses, he's there at Christ, he's here right now, he's at the judgment, he's in eternity. He's outside of time. Now, this is important, because if he's bound by time, it would mean some things. One, it would mean he could learn things, which would be a knock against what attribute? Omniscience, right? It also means if he was in time, I mean, he could potentially forget things. Because if he can learn, that means there's things he can add, but that means there's things he can subtract. And some of this gets into what's called the open view of God. It definitely borders on heresy. It probably is heresy. It's the idea that, like, God confines himself and limits himself. It gets real crazy on some stuff, but he's always learning and growing because he bounds himself by time. I would argue against it vehemently and say it's not scriptural at all. It gets really weird with prophecy. If you just think about prophecy, how does that even play if he binds himself by time? It's a good call he made. Just kind of lucky. So God sees, what's that?
He does really good
at doing it. Yeah, exactly. So God sees all time equally vividly. One illustration, it might be by C.S. Lewis, I'm not sure, but it's like of a parade. Like if you're sitting, like, you know, usually you ever been to a parade, right? You choose some place on the route of the parade and you plant yourself, right? And then you're seeing everything go by. That's kind of us. But if you could get, you know, a drone high enough, it would be possible to see the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade and everything in between the parade. That's, you know, the drone in the picture. Not to insult the Lord, but I mean, that's the idea. Like, he's outside of that parade, seeing the whole parade. He sees before the parade, right? Before the line even starts, he sees way after the parade. That's kind of the idea. The parade view kind of at least helps maybe give you some type of analogy or picture to help you with. But we're right there on the sidelines, on the sidewalk, you know, watching the fire truck go by, right? We just see event after event after event. Up above, you're seeing it all at once.
But it's more than 10 feet above. He's in it.
Well, he's in it, but not in this particular view. He's above it. But that's where I'm going next, because he sees events, not just all events at all time, but he sees events in time and acts in time. And really, in a sense, we're kind of talking, the view we just discussed would be more talking about maybe his transcendence. He's above all, beyond, but then his immanence is he's very real near here. Like right now, the Lord is here, not just out there watching the parade, so to speak, but he's here in this particular event, at this particular moment. So that would be the idea of his immanence.
Where does his decree come in then?
His decree?
He's decreed all things.
In what sense? You mean decreed?
So even though you can say that he's looking at all of time, he's decreed all of time.
To lead the parade.
Yeah. So, well.
There you go. That's not bad.
All the events of the parade have been decreed even before time existed.
True. Yeah.
So, yeah, can't wrap your mind around that.
No, you can't. But a good point. Okay, so when we talk about he sees events in time, which was kind of where Mike was going, and acts in time, that's the idea of like, hey, he's here with us now, right? So, yes, transcendent, above, beyond, but imminent, very real and near. So look at Psalm 46:1. You'll see a great example of this. Oh, yeah, now I hear those pages turning. Because I called you all out.
You didn't say the verse last time. You just said what verse? Isaiah.
And there's the excuses. Just teasing. Okay, Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So, yes, he's outside of time, but it doesn't mean he's not actively involved in time. I like Galatians 4. You can just listen. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, right? So, I mean, God's seen it all, right? He's got the plan. The fullness of time had come, Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So, like, God had that specific time, the fullness of what fullness? The time for his son to come to this earth. So when we talk about like God being in time, well, what's the best example of all? The incarnation, right? God literally enters into time. Acts 17, again, just listen. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Right? So the times of ignorance, that's the past. He ignored sin, right? Or overlooked, we could say. Now he commands. Now there's this command to people to repent because he's affixed a day. I mean, it's fixed now, but it's fixed really for the future to occur when he'll judge, right? So you get past, you really get past, present, in future. And what's the assurance? Well, that in the past he raised his son from the dead. 1 Timothy 6, we read part of it, I think, already, verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, right? So this idea, right? He's in time and he's doing things in time. There's a proper time for that. There's the fullness of time that comes. His son enters into the world. So God's active in the world. But we are not eternal. True? What's that?
We're like one end of
eternity. We're immortal. Yeah.
So we started.
We have a beginning.
We're Ray.
What's that?
We're Ray.
Oh, a Ray. Yeah. Mathematically, you geometry people that passed the class, we're a Ray, right? All right, so.
But, you know, going back to that God's omniscience aspect, but even before we were, he knew we were.
Yeah.
Because that's the thing that we sometimes have trouble with. You know, he knew all of us before ever any of us, because he is in all those places.
Yep. Jeremiah, right? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. All right, so like I said, man is not eternal. Creation is not eternal. Scientists used to believe the universe was eternal. We're just talking like just a little over 100 years ago, the 1917, 1920, they're still, I mean, sheesh. That's why we need to be careful when we say, trust the science. Wow. Trust the science.
I'd say even there, he makes the point that there was stuff, there was some beginning, there was some great first cause.
Yeah.
That first cause was outside of time.
Yeah.
That cause was God. And he, that's in this logic, if you're following logic.
Oh, sure.
And so when you say scientists used to believe, it's more like,
oh, yeah.
It wasn't, I mean, they,
yeah. They thought they discovered, they thought they believed, they thought they knew. But. What's that?
And Pluto's a planet.
Yeah. And Pluto is a planet.
And
I rest my case.
Yeah.
But again, all things being equal, do you think a science book from 1900 is more accurate than one in 1950? Like if you were had to go to the doctor and you're like, please base your scientific knowledge on how you're going to treat me today on science from the 1800s or the 1900s, the 2000s, I'm going to choose the 2000s by and large, right? I understand they're off on some stuff. I get it. We went, when Andrew and I were on our little anniversary trip, we went to this mansion and took a tour of this awesome mansion that rested at one point on 5,400 acres. It's like 8.5 miles, square miles. Yeah, that's a lot of land. Anyway, one of the descendants that grew up in the mansion, she lived like in the mid to late 1800s, she had asthma. And guess what the doctors prescribed for her? Not leeches, it was a little bit after that. They probably would have described it if it was during that time. Smoke a pack of cigarettes a day. And vigorous activity. Guess what she died from?
Asthma.
All right, be careful of the science, right? So what does this say about creation if it's created? It's not the pinnacle, right? It's not to be worshipped. If something came into existence, the thing that brings it into existence is greater than the thing brought into existence. Right? So if something came into existence, the thing that brings it into existence is greater than the thing brought into existence. So thus, if God created the universe and brought it into existence, he is greater than the universe and everything which exists in the universe. But if he created the universe, then he did so for a reason. He doesn't act with randomness. He acts with purpose. He acts with intentionality. So, you know, the question, why am I here? Well, the Westminster Confession gives a great answer to that, right? Like, what's my purpose, essentially? What's the chief end of man is the question, is how they phrase it. But it's to glorify God and what? And enjoy him forever. So where is attention? Oh, we only got 2 minutes. Maybe I need to save this for next time because I do want to be respectful of time. So maybe we'll save that. We only really got to one. And next time we're probably going to spend a lot on the Trinity because there's a lot to cover. So, yeah, let's wrap it up there. And next time we're going to cover, let me see if I can get to it. We're going to cover some parts of those chapters. But if you wanted to focus on something, you could focus on the parts that are talking about the Trinity, because that's primarily what we're focused on. We might pick this up, but it's doubtful. Any questions? I should have left at least, you got 35 seconds for questions. Now, if you have a question, we could entertain a question or two. Yep. Are these being recorded? The answer is yes. Audibly and visually, yeah. They are. And if you wanted a transcription, we could even get you that. We could even get you a summary. We could probably get you an outline. With this handy, that's a good fundraiser idea, Margaret. With this handy dandy little thing. All right, other questions? All right, I'm going to pray and we'll wrap up. Father, we do come before you and we are completely humbled in your presence at how great you are. And like it's in one sense, in a true sense, like we've only scratched the surface. Like you've revealed enough of us to know you, to be saved, to trust you, to repent of our sins. And thank you for what you've revealed to us in the scriptures. It's sufficient for us to know you, to grow in our faith, to be convicted of sin, to see you for who you truly are, to be in awe and wonder at your goodness and your greatness. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow in that knowledge, not just for knowledge sake or because we have information, but so that it transforms us and so that we can know you better and we can worship you more rightly, Lord. So continue to use this study to transform us, not just to give us head knowledge, but to give us the heart knowledge too. Let it touch us in our inner man, not just our minds, Lord, but our hearts. This is very much heady stuff, but it is truly, if we understand it rightly, very much hearty stuff. So let it affect us entirely and completely. We thank you that you are our great God and that you are our Heavenly Father. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you that we can dive into these things to seek to know you more and understand you better, to know your ways better, Lord. Help us to submit unto you and unto your word in the areas that maybe we don't feel are as clear or don't seem as clear to us. Lord, help us to trust you. As Paul says, even those things the Lord too will make clear, right? And so we ask that you would, as we grow, continue to make those things more clear to us. Thank you, Lord, that we're blessed with this building, that we can gather together. Thank you for air conditioning that makes this from a weather point of view manageable and pleasant. And thank you that we can come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to study your word, to hear about you, and to seek your face. May you be glorified more and more in our midst. Amen.